You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've had this experience several times that there is a song that is sung for a special number that becomes part of the worship in the life of our church. I hope this one does. But had the experience to hear the song sung live at the Getty Worship Conference with 7,000 people, and the writer of the song led in that. A tremendous experience. But it doesn't compare with worshiping in that song in the life of your church. You know, today was better. Thank you for that. There's something about worshiping with your church family and singing songs with your church family. And I've had that experience over and over in the last several years, that when we sing songs together that we know, and we've even had experience of these great experiences that we never want to trade, but worshiping it together is special. It's better. So thank you for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because they're of their work. Be at peace with yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We just got to keep going. Rejoice always. Pray without seeking. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's love for the church that is showcased here at the end of this letter. Lord, I pray that as we approach this text, as we approach this subject, that we would regard the church very highly because it is your plan. Your plan for our sanctification, our growth, our encouragement. Lord, this isn't our design, it's yours. And I pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to grasp it and long to be part of it. Lord, we pray that you would work in a tremendous way this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been taking the last Sundays of the month and going through the church membership covenant, the proposed covenant, and just kind of hitting on those bullets. And I believe in your bulletin, you should have that agreement there. And we're on the last bullet, the final one. And It's an interesting statement. It basically says that if by the providence of God, you find yourself in a situation where you're going to leave this gathering of believers, then you are encouraged to go find a church where you go so that you can carry on the spirit of this covenant in that church. Because the church is extremely important for your growth, your health, your life. So that's where we're at this morning. There is a great myth amongst churchgoers, and like many myths that we tend to believe, most of the time we haven't really thought through those things, and we just naively believe the lie. And like most lies that we believe, this myth is incredibly dangerous, and since we aren't even thinking about it really, we're often not even aware of the damage that it is causing. And here's the thing. It isn't a myth that just certain individuals have bought into, but entire churches and entire denominations in the name of pragmatism have bought into this. Families have fallen into the trap, and the real tragedy is it isn't only just individuals who are affected when families fall into this. It isn't the parents that suffer, but so do their children. And I would suggest that this myth has been so widely accepted that when I tell you what it is, some of you are going to have trouble believing me. Some of you might even say something like, boy, that just doesn't sound right. That goes against how we've really looked at the church. Again, you might admit, well, I haven't really thought through these things, but that just doesn't seem to be how we practice life. Many have bought into this way of thinking to such a degree that something different just doesn't sound right. Now, before I tell you what the myth is, I want to say one more thing. I want to draw your attention to that proposed covenant. And really the final bullet, but all of them, and suggest that if this myth that I'm talking about is true, then that last bullet, really all of them, would be essentially meaningless. Here's the myth. The myth says that church attendance is important, but it really doesn't matter what church you attend as long as you just go. In other words, belonging to a church is really irrelevant. What matters is that you attend somewhere on Sunday morning. It might be a different church every week, but as long as you go, you've done your duty. I know that that throws some for a little bit of a loop, and perhaps the reaction there is, well, of course the pastor is suggesting that it's important that we go to his church and not another one. What pastor would want his people to go somewhere else? I get that, and while it's true that a pastor loves it when people are in his church as opposed to somewhere else, they're human, that sentiment isn't driving what I'm saying at all. Because what I'm saying is true of this church community and every other one as well. I'm suggesting that there are some, even us, that treat church attendance more like they do a convenience store than the church of God instituted by Christ Jesus himself. Gas stations are all over the place. There might be an incredible incentive to go to one gas station over another. Perhaps one has lower gas prices, another has Slurpees, yet another has a sale on hot dogs. Perhaps there's one in your neighborhood. It's just for convenient for you to stop by, get your gas, get your morning coffee as you go on your way to work. The one thing that is common about these stops, these stores, is that every one of them has something you need. They all have fuel. There are other positives, other little incentives for us to go, hot dogs and Slurpees, coffee, whatever it is. But for whatever reason, one stop, they leave with a full tank of gas to get you through the week. And you really don't think about convenience stores again until the next time you stop for fuel. Then you ask, what do I need? Got to get fuel. Whole host of places I can stop at. Do I need a hot dog for lunch? Do I need a pizza, pick up a pizza on the way home? Because if I do, I'll stop at Casey's. What about a Slurpee? If it's in the morning, I might want coffee. It doesn't matter where you go. Sometimes we go to a certain one because it's on our way, whatever, but we don't give it much thought. But it's a necessity if we drive that we hit a gas station once in a while. Church, however, isn't like that, but yet this is often how it is treated because that is how it is marketed. So often churches these days are full of little incentives to get people to come through their doors. We write our own music. We have a huge band. Our music is accompanied by a fog machine, and to top that off, there's a coffee bar out front. Churches think they need to have that little niche that everybody else doesn't have because they know that people can get what they offer anywhere. So they need some incentive for people to choose yours from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. But this is all based on a myth that people in churches are buying into, and they believe that it really doesn't matter what church people attend as long as they go somewhere on Sunday to get their fill. As long as they fill up for the week, then we don't have to think about it again, and then we can choose which one we want to go the next week and so on. That myth is based on another myth. So the myth is that it doesn't matter that if you belong to a church, it only matters that you attend somewhere, because church is essentially about you. And what that experience does for you, that's the myth. But this isn't the picture the Bible presents when it comes to church membership at all. The fact is, the membership covenant in your bulletin really outlines what the scriptures say about church membership. And if we buy into these myths, then there's no need for a membership covenant at all. And church has just become the proverbial gas station where people stop in to get their fix, instead of a place where they go, where they're mutually encouraged, mutually stirred to love and good deeds, where they pray for one another, practice the ordinances of the church, places where they're accountable to one another, encouraged in our faith, pushed to dependence on Christ alone by people that know them and love them and have their best interest in mind. Where we come along in community and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ together. We've really been talking about this the past year in these messages, haven't we? Church isn't an optional thing, but it's God's plan for his people. Now, let me just clarify a little what I mean by the church here. What I'm talking about is the local church, a local gathering of believers. I've heard it said that the church isn't the building, it's the people. And while I think that is correct, one still must follow up and say, what people? The people that enter the said building that is in question, or all believers everywhere are the church? Because both answers would be correct. The truth is, it's correct to speak of the church as a building, the place in which we gather. Not sure how we're going to get away from that one. But when people say, I'm going to church, we know what they mean. I'm going to gather with the church in this building. This is where we gather. This is where we worship. This is the church. The church is also a local group of believers. That's how we've been using the word here. We gather with others. We are the assembly, the called out ones. When we come together, we're the church. But the church isn't only us, is it? It's all believers that have ever existed. The church universal. There's a way in speaking of the church to speak of true Christians, past, present, and future. That is the church through the generations. So the way in which we use the word church really depends on the context. And the way we've been using it in this series is speaking of a local gathering of believers. Bethel Church, the gathering of Bethel Church as opposed to another local gathering. Katie often says when she comes up here, welcome to the gathering at Bethel Church or something like that. You know, she illustrates that yes, the church is coming together worshiping on the Lord's Day all over the place, but you're here, and this is the local expression of the church community, and we are coming together and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about in the agreement between members is agreement between the members of this local gathering. What does it mean to be part of a gathering? It means that we come together in agreement. It just makes sense that everyone would be on the same page as to what it means to be part of a local church, a local gathering of believers, a local expression of the church body, the community of faith. Let me just show you in a couple places how the scriptures speak of the church as a local gathering. First, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 10, but I want you to see this here specifically. It's a pretty famous text. Many of you know it. We usually throw it out there when we're talking about church attendance. But I think sometimes we've read this text wrongly. We read it in a way that it's interpreted in light of the myth that we've bought into, the myth that is so prevalent in our church culture. Look down to verse 25. Here we read about not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, some read that in a way that says, as Christians, we should not neglect going to church, just as a driver should not neglect going to a gas station, because if you neglect going to a gas station, you're going to run out of gas, and that would be bad. And if you neglect going to church, in the same way, that would be bad. You won't get your fill up, and you won't. In other words, we read this in a way in which the author is just saying that what is important is that we go to church. But he isn't saying anything about the church that we normally attend, the church that we belong to, the church that we're a part of. So, in other words, one could go to a different church every week of their life and obey that command in Hebrews 10:25. Which just isn't true. That would be neglecting the church. Just go back to verse 23 and notice the pronouns the author uses there. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. The question there is, who is the us and our in the text? I would suggest that the author is writing this to be read in the local gathering of the church. And the only way that it really makes sense is if it is read and understood in the local body of believers. Us is the group that works at holding us to our confession. In other words, there's a certain group of people that work together for a certain purpose here. Go on, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, this is something that doesn't happen when you go to church here and there and never become part of a local body. You don't work to stir one another up. This is something that only happens in the local church, when you're part of that community. Again, the context here is extremely clear that the author is speaking of a local group of people working toward a certain end. And then he says, don't stop meeting. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect this. Keep coming here. Keep doing this. Keep working toward this end. Holding fast to the confession of our faith doesn't just happen in 1 hour here and there. It happens when the church body doesn't neglect meeting together, but they always come together on the Lord's Day and they worship and they meet. That's how you stir one another up to love and good works, is you continually meet and you're continually part of this. There's another place that I think is even more clear. And there, Paul is speaking of the local assembly. If you would flip back to 1 Thessalonians 5, we were just there a little bit ago. I put down verse 14 as the verse that we really want to see here and focus our attention on. But we need to go back to verse 12. We start reading in verse 12, and it says, "We ask you, brothers..." Just stop there for a moment and ask, who is the apostle speaking of? Who's he speaking to? Who are the brothers? We know that Paul isn't speaking of his literal brothers. That's one meaning of that word, though. It could mean your literal brother. But we also know that this word is either used literally or figuratively based on the context. It can mean any fellow person or fellow believer united to another by a bond of affection. It can be a general term. In this instance, it would be correct to translate this as brothers or sisters, and the meaning wouldn't be violated. I'll tell you why I think that. Let's just keep reading. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Notice the distinction that's being made. Clearly in the text, Paul is speaking to the local assembly of believers, both men and women, who are under the leadership of elders and deacons. Pretty clearly that this is what he's saying. What we have here is a local church that has a governance, and the people recognize this. Obviously, the people know who the ones are that are over them in the Lord. This statement would not make any sense if Paul were not talking about a local church gathering. And he's talking to people in the church, the brothers and sisters in the church. And it would not make sense if there was not some agreement of that church, of the brothers and sisters, in respect to one another and also in respect to the leadership of the church. The author of Hebrews says much the same thing, very similar to this, in Hebrews 13, 17. He says, "Obey your leaders." So think about this. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the local church assembly, brothers and sisters in the congregation, members of the church. And he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." Notice in this verse, the author is addressing both the brothers and sisters in the local church community and also the leaders. On one side, the brothers and sisters need to obey the leaders of the church that God has placed there, for they're keeping watch over their souls. And also, the author here is addressing the leaders in two respects. They are the ones to exercise the task of leadership with joy, because this is supposed to be an asset for those who are under their care, and also The leader will have to give an account for how they've executed authority in the life of the church. This text makes absolutely no sense if there's no church, local church membership, if there's no local church agreement, if they don't understand what we're all here for. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 13, we read that we, that the brothers and sisters, are under the care of the leadership. They are to esteem our leaders very highly in love because of their work. Now just think about this for a moment. The leader's work is caring for souls. That's why they've been put in that position, in that spot. In this case, admonishment is to be esteemed. That's their purpose. That's their goal. Note that the leader is not a leader in the church universal. That wouldn't make sense. He's not talking about the Pope here. He's talking about the leadership in the local churches, in the local gathering, who all enter into some sort of membership agreement with one another, who understand this, and Paul is just reminding them of what they've already agreed to when they become part of the church. Paul then addresses the brothers and sisters and exhorts them to be at peace with themselves. Notice how he's talking here. You, be at peace among yourselves. Notice that Paul isn't giving people permission to not live at peace with those outside the church. He's not saying you don't have to live you can live in disharmony with anybody, but people inside the church, live at peace with them. He's not saying that. But he is exhorting the members of the local church to be at peace with one another. Then Paul continues to address the church in verse 14. He uses the word brothers again there. So he isn't only speaking of leaders. But what he's talking about here is that the ministry of the members in the local church to other members in that church. The church here is urged to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Pretty good summary of the church, right? To say we come alongside each other as a family to help one another to grow, to get through life. There are times when we all need encouragement. We're all faint-hearted. We all need admonishment because we are idle. We all need somebody in love and care and concern to come alongside us and push us. We ought to welcome that. I would say that verse 15 is primarily addressed to leaders, but has implications for all. No one repay evil for evil. Verse 14 is primarily addressed to leaders, but has implications for everyone in the life of the church. But then verse 15, speaking to everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Notice the distinction there. Always seek good to do to one another. This is what the local church, this is how they interact with one another. Always seek to do good to one another. But then he even broadens it, doesn't he? And he says, seek to do good to everyone, to all people, but especially these. One of the words that come to my mind here is the word accountability. God has put leaders in the life of the church, and we are to respect and obey them, for God has placed them in our lives for a purpose. Now, just a side note, many in the life of the church today, when they disagree with the leaders of a church, they don't like the admonition that they're given, they just cut and run. They pick up and they go somewhere else. They don't deal with what's going on in the life of the church. We see this all the time in in church discipline. The purpose of church discipline isn't to get people to leave the church, to go to another. It's to restore that person. But for many, they find themselves under church discipline of church, and that's exactly what happens. They leave the church, they join another, they never deal with the issues at hand. And those things, even though they're somewhere else, are still issues in their life. And these are the things that, that church membership and this agreement is to avoid, because we actually care about the health, the spiritual health and well-being of people under our care and the people in the pews next to us. There was a very public issue a few years ago. A pastor in Seattle, Mark Driscoll was his name. He was a megachurch pastor. He was called out for his abusive behavior. No moral failure. Very good teacher, a little provocative in some ways, but a leader in the church. And his elders, both the current and former elders of the church, called him out for his leadership style and his abuse to other people. And they put him under church discipline in the church that he started. It was a very humbling thing, but instead of submitting to the discipline and working through that and be restored in the life of the church, he just cut and ran. He went to Arizona. He started another church, and he's a pastor in Arizona. I just bring this up because there isn't one of us that is immune to the discipline of the church in one way or another. But the question is, how are we going to respond when the church makes a decision that we don't like, right? The annual meeting is coming up, and we're going to make decisions. When leadership does something that we don't agree with, how are we going to respond? As one who realizes that we're under the authority, and that authority is keeping watch over our souls. Does all of this mean the church is perfect? Absolutely not. Churches, church leaders make mistakes all the time. Actually, I like the 1689 London Baptist Confession here. It says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have degenerated as to become no church of Christ at all, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. Here's the point. The church today may be imperfect, but nonetheless, it is Christ's church. He's the Lord of his church. It was his plan, and he will use it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is a place where believers come together and there is true accountability to the church, to the other believers. We've said this over and over in our series that the membership covenant is an agreement among the members of the church. The purpose is accountability, and we all need accountability. We hear a lot of talk in some circles about accountability groups and accountability partners, and often we think that these things exist outside or apart from the local church, but this isn't the case. This is the purpose of the church. The church is God's plan for both discipleship and accountability. The church is important, and if you haven't gotten anything out of this message, get that. The church is important in your life. It isn't a gas station to fill you up. It's literally a place where God speaks into your life through the public proclamation of the word. It's where we grow. It's where we're shaped. It's where we come alongside of our brothers and sisters to encourage them in their walk. And likewise, it's where we come to be encouraged. It's where friends love us and care for us enough to tell us the truth. It's where there's people that know us and love us and speak into our lives. There's really no other place like the church. There's no other place close to the church. There's no parachurch organization that is even close to the church. that does what the church does. And that makes complete sense because the church is not human design. It's not something that we designed. It was God's design. He instituted the church. This was his plan, his vehicle for us, for our benefit. He organized the government of the church. We didn't do that. He said, set apart leaders. We didn't just come with that on our own. He gave the leaders a task in the life of the church. He said, you come along one another. We'll come along one another. And this is how we're going to grow. Iron is going to sharpen iron. And we're going to work together. And we're going to go through life as a community for a purpose. So this important family that we have, these people that love us and care for us, if we're to leave this community, the agreement uses the word providence. So in God's providential guidance, like we get married, we move, whatever happens that we leave, what then? Part of the agreement of the church that we are entering into is that these people that love us and care for us so much that if we have to leave them, those people don't want you to go at your life alone. The responsibility doesn't just end. So you got to leave. Okay, see you later. We'll just have an ice cream social for you. Good riddance. We want you to find a family that loves and cares for you, where you can grow in your relationship with the Lord, that you can come under and be discipled and disciplined and held accountable. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We're all called to union with Christ when we're saved. And we're unified with Christ, and it would make sense that then we're a part of the church. After all, the church is the bride of Christ. To have a gas station understanding of the importance of the church is to essentially have a casual view of our own relationship with Christ. And certainly a casual view of our relationship or Christ's relationship with the church. If our relationship with Christ is number one, then we should be a member of the church and submit to the discipline and instruction that it offers, because that is Christ's design for our care, for our growth. That's the point. And I think we see it clearly in Scripture.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.